Our usual fashion to study God's Word. We take a few moments of silent prayer to utilize the privacy of our priesthood. We take that opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this time that we can set things aside and concentrate on what is really important. And that is our relationship with you. We recognize that that relationship, as far as experientially is concerned, depends upon our knowledge of who and what you are, of your plan, how to execute it. And we pray that you will help us this morning as we study your word to drink in full measure that portion that we will study this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible goes at a certain pace with regards to the amount of information that's given on any particular subject. And in the New Testament, when we start with the birth of Jesus Christ, it slows down because there's a lot of information that is to be given there. Many prophecies are fulfilled, and so there's quite a bit of ink that's used on Christ's birth. But then there's a span of time where the Bible doesn't say much at all about his being a teenager and as he was being reared, then to the age of 30, and then it slows down again. And during the age of 30, from 30 to 33, you start getting a lot more information because his ministry started, and in some cases you get nearly a daily account. But then when you get down to the last 24 hours of his life, it really slows down and covers it in great detail. The last 24 hours of Christ's life probably has more detail than anything else with regards to the scriptures in the New Testament. Last Sunday we covered what's known as the resurrection, Jesus Christ rising from the dead and his crucifixion. We garnered some details from that. But this morning we're going to do somewhat of a flashback. We're going to go back to the time frame or the time period between the Last Supper and the six trials of Christ. And that's when Jesus Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And this, by the way, was on the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley from the temple. And after he left that night, that large supper, that's where he went to pray with some of his disciples. You have to set yourself into the swing of things, the way things were unfolding at that point. Christ had been with his disciples with a monumental change. Up until that time, everyone observed the Passover. But Jesus Christ changed that for us. We don't observe the Passover anymore because we observe what we call the Lord's Supper. Some call it communion or the Eucharist. So that was an astounding change that took place. And you would think that his disciples would be very plugged in, listening to everything. But instead of that, they were arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They thought that probably Christ would somehow manage to overthrow the Romans at that time, and they were discussing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in that kingdom. Can you imagine? They were totally oblivious to the great event that took place. So Jesus Christ leaves that scenario, and he goes across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he's got three disciples, and he asked them to pray with him, to just linger for a while and pray. They were to stay put where he said, and he was going to move a little further into the garden and pray. And as you might suspect, they failed even in that. Jesus Christ knew full well what laid ahead for him. But I want you to make sure you understand this point. He was not afraid. Fear is a sin. Jesus Christ felt the weight of the world that was about to be put upon him, but he was not frightened. And he did the thing that we all should do when we recognize that there is a giant storm approaching. And that is, we go to the Father in prayer. And Jesus Christ demonstrated to us through his own example what we were to do. And so in Luke chapter, let's turn in our Bible to Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Turn to Luke chapter 22. You know, what I want you to do is put some type of circle around verse 43 and 44, or put parentheses around it, mark it in brackets somehow, and you need to put in your margin, well, I just put NIO, that means not in original. That is not found in the original languages. Someone added that, and this is what it says. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. There's no use in me commenting on that, other than to let you know that it's not in the original. That did not occur. If you read that and thought that it was in the original, you may tend to think that Christ was afraid, as if he had hit the panic button, which he did not. If he had even one ounce of fear in him, it would have disqualified him to be our Savior, because he was without sin. And fear is a sin. So his disciples were no help whatsoever. They failed him there. Not once, not twice, but three times they failed him. He told them to stay there and pray, and he came back three separate times, and each time they were asleep. You can find that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 through 44. I'm going to be giving you scriptures. You don't have to turn to each one, but I thought you just might want to know where they're located with regards to each one of these instances. Now think about that a minute. If you were facing something that was really difficult, and you asked your friends to go and be somewhat of a support for you, to pray while you were in private praying, and you came back the first time and they were sleeping. Well, that'd be enough to get me out of kilter, I believe. And you go back, pray some more, and come back a little while longer, and what happened? Sleeping again. I know that by that time I would have been pretty well hot. So he goes back the third time to pray, and he comes back in the third time. It's something about that three times. Remember, Peter denied Christ three times, and these disciples also. By the way, these disciples were Peter, James, and John. And three times they fell asleep on him, when he desperately needed their help. And it's kind of ironic, because these two disciples, not Peter, but James and John, are known as the sons of Zebedee. I think it's in Matthew chapter 20 where the mother of these two went to Christ and asked him if, when Christ comes into his kingdom, if he would allow James and John to be on his left and right hand. That takes a lot of gall. because that is the two places of the highest recognition and honor. And so Christ says, well, are they able? He asked them directly. He says, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink of? And the cup he was talking about, of course, was the cross. And they said, yes, we are able. They couldn't even stay awake while Christ asked them to pray along while he was praying. And I just thought I would point that out, because if when you make those two connections, it shows just how utterly they failed. And certainly they were not to be put in that place of honor. So Christ prayed with them, or for a while they fell asleep. And of course it was at night. And then in John chapter 18, verse 3, it says a Roman cohort came to apprehend him, to arrest him. Not only was it a Roman cohort, but in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, it also included a mob sent by the elders of the Israel, and they had swords and clubs with them. Now, a cohort, a Roman cohort, is anywhere from 300 to 600 soldiers. 300 to 600. I know you've probably seen this depicted before. Maybe in your own mind you thought, well, there was a group of men that came to apprehend them. I believe even in the movie that they have shown recently, there was far cry less than this number. But let's say, round it off, there's 450, maybe 500 Roman soldiers that came along with a mob from the church leaders, or from the Jewish rank, and they were carrying swords and clubs. And you can imagine what it must have been like. They didn't have lights, but they were probably carrying torches. And that number of people coming to apprehend one person that never harmed anyone. And yet here they come, and they're coming to get Jesus Christ. And so when they got to where the disciples and Christ were, they asked him, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. Now this is in John chapter 18, verse 6. But in your translation, it will say, I am he. And you will notice that the he is in italics. That means it wasn't in the original. And what did they do when he said, I am? They fell back, and they were just astonished that he would say that. Now, why is that? Because in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses was talking to the burning bush, and he says, if I go back to Egypt, who should I tell them sent me? What is your name? And he says, I am that I am. That's what you tell them. And so, who was speaking to Moses then? It was Jesus Christ. And he's telling them, when they came to apprehend him, when they said, well, who did you come to get? Jesus Christ. And that's when Jesus Christ said, I am, but he didn't say he, just I am. And that's when they were all flustered, and they just felt that they thought that he was blaspheming, you see, because they recognized what he was saying. He is saying, I am the great I am. I am the one that talked to Moses in the burning bush. I am the one that created the universe and everything else. And so they were astounded at that. And they asked him again, and he told them again that I am. Now that's found in John chapter 18, verse 6. And the fact that that was so astonishing is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Then the next thing on the list is Judas was with them, and he came up to identify Jesus Christ. And he gave Christ a kiss. Now you understand, it's the same type of greeting they give in the Mideast today. They don't kiss on the mouth. They peck on the cheek like this. It's kind of a greeting, you see. That's throughout the ages has been known as the Judas kiss. And so he identified Jesus Christ in that manner. And then Jesus called him friend. This is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. this person that betrayed Jesus Christ, in the very act of doing so, Jesus Christ still called him friend. It shows the great capacity of love that Christ had. But my favorite part is getting close. I'll point that out in a moment. But one of the things that happened is impulsive Peter, had a sword that he had stashed away somewhere. And when they went to apprehend Christ, what does Peter do? He pulls out this sword and he takes a whack at the high priest's slave. His slave's name is Malchus. This is given in Matthew. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. And it's also given in the name Malchus is given in in John chapter 18, verse 10. In John chapter 18, verse 10, this person is identified, and the account is also found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. So Peter was not faking this. He was no doubt trying to kill the guy. He took his sword out and he probably swung at the guy, and the guy probably fainted like this, just threw his head to the side, and whoosh, off went his ear. Can you imagine what that would have been? If you, anywhere on the face, when you get a cut, what happens? It is very bloody. So if he cut this guy's ear off, there must have been blood just spurting, and it must have been a mess, you see. And so what did Christ do? Well, we find out what he did in Luke chapter 22, verse 51. What did he do? He just picked the ear up and stuck it right back on. Now, wouldn't that give you pause? If you were to apprehend someone, they probably already had heard about Jesus Christ anyway. But here Peter takes the sword and he whacks at this bird and cuts his ear off. And Christ just picks it up and sticks it back on. No more bleeding. I'm almost certain there wasn't even a scar. Couldn't even tell that it occurred, no doubt. Well, that didn't dissuade the people from what they were doing. But I can tell you what I would do in a case like that. After already having told them three times to pray with me, he needed some support, and they ignored that. They fell asleep. And now Peter goes against the plan and tries to kill this guy, cuts his ear off. What would you do in that situation? Remember, the burden of the whole sins of the world are going to be put on Jesus Christ very shortly, and he knew it. This is extreme pressure. Now, how do you hold up under pressure? Well, let's say you're driving in Houston traffic, and you don't know exactly where you're going. You've got this map that's handwritten, and everybody's buzzing by you, and you're concentrating. You're under the gun. And then one of the kids in the back seat pulls a stunt. I don't know what they're distracting you some way. They roll the back window down and throw the cell phone out or something like that. Whatever it is. What would you do? Would you be calm and say, address that in some fashion? Or would you blow your stack? I don't know about you, but I would blow your stack. What I want you to see is he was under maximum pressure and no help whatsoever from his disciples. And Peter pulls a stunt. And rather than giving him a good tongue lashing, he teaches him doctrine. He teaches him doctrine. And this is found in... Let's see where I have this. John chapter 18, verse 10. What he says is, he told Peter, he says, don't you know that this is part of the plan? My Father could send down legions of angels if he wants to protect me. And then he gave him this phrase that you're probably all familiar with when he says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Now that's misquoted sometimes, and it's applied to war, but it's not about war. Now, everybody look up here. Everybody's looking down and reading. You're not listening to what I'm telling you. I told you I'm going to give you these verses, just so you know where they are. Now, you can jot them down, but don't read them right now. Because if you read them, you don't hear what I said. I'm not scolding. I'm just kind of pointing something out for you. I want you. This is important. Again, he told Peter when he pulled his stunt, he started teaching him doctrine. That's not what the sword is for. Those who live by the sword in crime die by the sword, capital punishment. That's the capital punishment verse. And he was telling Peter, that's not what the sword is designed for. The sword is fine when you are fighting for your liberty and freedom of your country or in self-defense. But this wasn't self-defense. These people were not threatening Peter or the others they weren't going to kill them or anything. And they were there legitimately as far as they were doing their job. Now, when I say legitimately, it wasn't legitimate that they came to apprehend Christ. But they were officials, and they had orders, and they were carrying them out, and it was wrong for Peter to do that. So can you see how magnificent through this whole thing, under all this pressure, here you have maybe 500 soldiers, and here are these people from the Jews carrying clubs and swords, and they have their knives, and they probably all got a scowl on their face, and they're ugly, and they're mean. And all you can see through the flashes of light from the torches is all this. It seems like a nightmare. And here Christ is teaching one of his disciples that went off the deep end again of doctrine. Kind of reminds me of David. Remember when he was standing over Saul? And he was with Abishai? And he snuck up on Saul in camp at night. And Abishai said, "Let me take my spear and run him through. We'll be done with this bird." And this is in the middle of the camp. They snuck in. And David just shut down right there and started teaching Abishai some doctrine. He said, "Far be it from me to kill the Lord's anointed." And he started giving him a doctrine about authority. Right there, a little mini Bible class in the middle of their camp. And this is what Christ was doing to Peter. Just shut down. It's all this pressure. But Peter, you need to understand this. And of course, it's very instructive to us also. Now we get to the part that I like best. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 55. Now, if you knew what was going to be occurring within the next few hours, that you were going to bear the sins of the world, the horrible physical torture, and under this scenario, I believe that I would just be pretty well speechless. I don't even know if I could speak. You know, have you ever been in those situations where your heart is beating so hard, your phrase is just going to actually pop right out of your mouth? Because sometimes the fear can grab you that way, or the pressure gets so great, it's just like when your computer hangs up. Does that ever happen to y'all? I know I'm not the only one that happens there. And usually when it happens is when you're in a hurry, you're out of time, you need something really bad, and it just hangs up. Well, that's what people do sometimes under pressure. This is so beautiful because we're seeing how Jesus Christ was the example for us under pressure. Look what he says. This is in verse 55. At that time, this is after Peter had already slashed Malcolm's ear off and Christ put it back on and they were fixing to haul him off. And at that time, Jesus said to the multitude, notice it's the multitude, it's not just a few people there, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me against a robber or as a robber?" As if I'm this bad criminal. "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Now, isn't that plain and simple? That's clarity of thought. He just says, you're coming out with, here you have a cohort of Roman soldiers and all these this mob from the Jews, and why didn't you seize me when I was in the temple, if I'm such a bad character? If I'm public enemy number one, and I must be for all this multitude that's sent after me, Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? Isn't that just reasonable? What that demonstrates is that he wasn't afraid. He's still thinking under pressure, which is a great thing for us to learn. Then he says in verse 56, he said, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." In other words, he knew the scriptures, and he knew that prophecy was being, it was just being clicked off. Everything that happened nearly had been prophesied. And that's what he explained to Peter. "Don't you know that this has to come about? I don't need your protection. I have, my Father could send legions of angels if he wanted to protect me." And then look what happens next. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." They were like a covey of quail. They all deserted our Lord. And then from that point, you've already got some of the information about Christ going through the six different trials. Now, Jesus knew what was in store for him. He definitely did not want to have to go to the cross. He would remember he was true humanity and true deity united in one person. And in his humanity, he had volition. And he did not want to have to take on the sins of the entire world. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, he said, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." Now this demonstrates that Christ didn't go to the cross in the power of his deity, but in his humanity. He dreaded the cross, but he did not fear the cross. And if there was any other way, he is asking the Father, "Can we do something else? Is there any other way to handle this sin problem?" And of course, he understood that there was no other way. God was not going to look the other way, and this was the only punishment that would actually show that God is perfect, that His integrity is perfect, and that it cannot be impugned. It had to be that way. So we ask the question, here's really the question that's so important for us. Why did He do it? Why did Christ voluntarily submit to the cross? Well, some people would say, well, because He's sinless and He always submitted to the Father's plan. Well, that's true. But remember, He was human and He had volition. And He could have said, "No way. This is too much. I'll not do it." But He voluntarily submitted Himself anyway. And so, I think that the answer to why, and that's a very important question, is the why did He do it, is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Now you can turn there, or you can look up here because I have an overlay, because we're going to go through this verse piece by piece. Because what this does is tie in Christ as He faced the greatest hurdle, the greatest test that any person would ever face, how He did it and why did He do it, and it's going to help us to face the hurdles that we face, the tests that we face. And a big portion of that has to do with a personal sense of destiny. And that's what ties us into what we've been studying. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, start first of all, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses..." Chapter 11 of Hebrews gives a list of the heroes, the winner believers, those that use faith rest. And so that's the cloud of witnesses that is referred to here, is those that are referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. "Let us throw off everything that hinders." Let us throw off everything that hinders. Now we're going to see it in context. This verse applies to what Jesus Christ was going through and how He was able to voluntarily submit to it, and whereas we're going to see, even have maintain His contentment through it. So these are our examples, those heroes in chapter 11. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Well, what hinders? Distractions, details of life. Whatever it is that you've put as a priority over a doctrine, as number one priority, studying God's Word and your relationship with Him, that is a distraction. So, this is a command. This says, let us, but it really is in the imperative mood, to throw off everything that hinders us. Now, the question is here, how? How do you throw off those things that hinder you? And every one of us are tested every single day with regards to our concentration, with regards to our priorities, whether we're going to keep God first or whether we're going to mentally, physically, and every other way go off on a tangent and say, by God, I'll see you in eternity. Every one of us are tested that way. So it's important to know, how do we obey this to throw off everything that hinders, all these distractions? Well, we do it by setting our priorities right and focusing on what is really important in life. We can make things that are really superficial to be paramount if we let them. Little things that doesn't matter. And yet, they can become front and center in our soul. In our thinking, in our attitude, it can be right there, front and center. And it's nothing. It's here and it's gone. So the way that you obey this is by setting your priorities right and focusing on what is really important in life. Have you done that? Well, that's an issue between you and the Lord. If you're thinking of somebody else right now, shame on you. You're not to think about other people when we're talking about throwing off distractions. That's between them and the Lord. What you need to think about is yourself. Have you made doctrine your number one priority? Are you moving forward in your spiritual life? Do you have momentum? Well, you can't do it if you don't throw off those distractions. There are people in every church today. Well, I should rephrase that. There are people who are not in church today. There's not a church around, I bet, that does not have people who have been distracted. Something else is more important to them. They made a decision not to get doctrine, not to go to church, not to study the Word, turn on the tape, turn on the video or the internet or whatever, because they became distracted. And they think they can coast and get by with it, and you cannot. You'll suffer the consequences. So this is very important. This is how you do it, by setting your priorities. And the sin that so easily entangles us. Now, all of us have an area of weakness in our old sin nature. And this is saying, this is, of course, directed to believers, and he's saying, now look, we have these examples of all these heroes in chapter 11. With that in mind, don't get distracted. Don't let something get your focus off the prize, off the goal in life, executing God's plan in your life. And watch out for that sin that so easily besets you. I don't know what your area of weakness is. Is very possibly different than mine or others that are sitting around here. We all might have different areas of weakness that we're prone to fail in, but we all have them. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and also don't get tripped up by the sin that so easily trips us up, entangles us. Okay, how do we do this? All right, this should be really easy. By naming your sin to God. We call it rebounding. So there's two things that this writer is telling us right off the start. If you're going to be facing trials, and we all do, you need to be sure that you don't get distracted, that you don't make something more important than your relationship with God, and watch out for that sin that you keep falling into. You know what it is. The person next to you probably doesn't, unless you're married to them. But they probably have a pretty good guess. They might even know it better than you do. We have a way of explaining away our own sin. So what we do, we rebound and keep moving. Once you confess that sin, 1 John 1:9, you forget about it and keep moving on. Because if you think that it's really not forgiven because you don't really feel forgiven, then that's tripped you up. And it says, forget about it, move on. And that's how you put off this sin that so easily besets you. Now it says, and let us run with perseverance the race. How about that? Talks about the race again. This is reaching super grace is not a sprint. Oh, there's a lot of people that wish it was. Last Sunday, Well, we had every seat filled. We had deacons climbing up in the attic, getting chairs down, thinking, y'all didn't know that, did you? We've got a little cubby hole in the ceiling out there, and there's deacons doing their job. We have great deacons here, and you ought to be thankful for them because they're constantly seeing to all the things that need to be done. I don't have to worry about it, you see. I find this out after the fact. But my point is, we had a lot of people here at Easter that are not here today. And the reason is because they would like to think that the Christian life is a sprint. You can run real hard on Easter. You can run real hard on Christmas. And you're in. You win the prize. It's not the way it works, is it? It's a long distance run. And so you need perseverance because it's not a sprint. So let us run with perseverance the race. Unfortunately, most believers don't even know we're in a race. They're just nonchalantly, I like the term lollygag. You know what lollygag? You know, they look at the flowers and they're distracted. They don't have their focus. They can't look ahead and focus like a laser on the end, the prize. So we need to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. God has a specific race laid out for each of us, with the finish line being a winner in time and in eternity. God, now listen, this is what I want you to understand. God has a race laid out for us collectively in this sense. If you execute His mandates, if you learn how to live in the devil's world, you understand the doctrines that it takes, you understand about spirituality, you start putting all these pieces together and so forth. When you do all that, then you are running the race, persevering, you keep getting that doctrinal information coming in, and you have a good chance to win the prize. What's the prize? Well, the prize is your escrow blessings. It's your super grace blessings in time. And notice I said in eternity also. That ought to plug you right in your mind. You could go to, in your mind's eye, the seven imputations of the plan of God. What's the last one? The seventh imputation are surpassing grace blessings in eternity. Now, that's what He wants to get us to the most. We can have blessings in time. But you can't do it if you think it's a sprint. You have to hang in there. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what He's talking about. Don't be distracted. Don't let sin bring you down and all the other things. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that which is believed doctrine. Now, Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith in more than one sense. It means that He is the one that where His thoughts are the Word of God. In other words, when we're studying the Bible, we're thinking the mind of Christ, and in that sense, He is the author and originator of our faith, which is Bible doctrine. Our faith is in Him. And as you get more and more into spiritual growth, then you have more and more faith rest. What I've been demonstrating to you is the faith rest that Christ had under the maximum test of all time. He was faith resting. He was at rest. He was able to think. I don't know if he had any. The Bible doesn't record anything that he was said that was humorous, but I bet he would be able to do it. Even under that pressure, I bet he would be able to crack a joke to Peter or somebody because he was so relaxed. There's faith rest, you see. He's the author, and the perfecter means the completer. He took the prototype or the example for us and perfected it. In other words, he demonstrated because he voluntarily submitted to the cross. He never depended on his own deity to see him through. This is the doctrine of kenosis, the theological term for it. He could have used his deity, but he didn't. And he showed that what we are to depend on is the same thing that he depended on, which was the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's how he perfected the faith. He demonstrated this works under the maximum test of all kinds. I've proven it. Now I've bequeathed it to you. All you have to do is learn the system. You have to learn how to be filled with the Holy Spirit and learn some doctrine so you can continue in the race. Who for the joy set before him. Oh boy, this is now we're getting to it. This is where we start to see the personal sense of destiny. The joy. Can you imagine in these two verses that's talking about Christ right before he was going to go to the cross, ultimate test, it's talking about joy. Joy. You want joy all the time? I'm not talking about, I got joy, 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 joy. I'm not talking about that kind of joy. That gets to the point of sometimes silliness. I'm talking about that deep, abiding contentment to where you're totally filled. You're not upset. You're not off course. And so this says, for the joy set before him. Now this is where his personal sense of destiny looked past the cross to the glory of saving millions of believers, which would later become his bride. This is what this is talking about. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and all this I've been talking about today was Jesus Christ right before the cross. Here's the cross, and here's the Garden of Gethsemane right here. And Jesus Christ, we went over all the trials he faced there. And he knew, he was apprehended, and he was starting to go through the trials. And you know, in the trials, they beat him, they spit in his face, they would put a rag over his head where he couldn't faint the blows, and they would hit him, and then they would mock him. Okay, if you're God, tell us who did that. And they pulled his beard, and they did all these things before he even got to the cross. But this says, for the joy set before him. Where was the joy? How could Jesus Christ see the joy? Here's the joy over here. Here's the prize. Here's his reward. And because he had a personal sense of destiny, he knew ahead of time, he looked right through the cross. He looked right through his test, right through it, and he saw the joy. And that is what motivated him. His great love for you and for me, and the great honor of being the Savior of millions upon millions of people, saw him through, and he knew that when he got on the other side, he would sit down at the right hand of God, which is the highest honor of all time that could ever be for anyone. That's what the sons of the Zebedee, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, wanted them to sit by Christ. Well, Christ knew he was going to see this. Can you? This is what I'm asking you. If you have a personal sense of destiny, if the things that I've been teaching over the last month have started to sink in, and you understand that these things come about because God allows these sufferings to occur. The Bible says that you were called not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ. Because when you suffer and you stay plugged into Christ, you don't bail out on Him. Satan gnashes his teeth because he alleges that the only reason anybody would ever worship God anyway is for all the goodies they get from God, all the blessings. And when the blessings appear to be gone, all the accoutrements of happiness, the real blessings start to show through. And those blessings come from undeserved suffering. And that's what Christ is showing. He's showing that he's looking at the prize. Now, what are you going through today? I have no idea, but I suspect probably everyone here could list on a pad a number of issues that they'd rather not deal with. Things that are tough. Things you just assume not face. But I'm telling you, you can have joy. You can look past that test. If you're using divine viewpoint and you recognize that God allows this to happen in order to promote you, to put you on the witness stand, then you've got it. Then your circumstances don't dictate whether you're going to be happy or not. It's your volition. It's your personal sense of destiny that sees through that for the joy. So, see this right here? For the joy set before him. You see, he knew that he was saving his bride. You men, what would you do for your bride? Huh? If you have a purpose, it changes everything. Christ knew that His purpose was to come to the world to save the world, to save those who would eventually become His bride. And that's us. So He endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, it doesn't mean that when you see that, you look past the fog of this turmoil and this storm and this testing, it doesn't mean that it's not going to hurt. It doesn't mean it's going to be a cakewalk, but what it means is that you will be able to endure. Endure. Endure and still have joy. Do you know that's possible? If you know the purpose for it, if you can look past it and see what's on the other side. And this says, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, murdering the Savior of the world was the most shameful thing mankind has ever done. And Jesus Christ despised that shame. Do you think He relished the fact that He was going to be crucified as a common criminal between two criminals? Between two thieves? Of course, He despised that shame. But He endured. And you might have to go through things that you may despise. Unfair treatment? Undeserved suffering? You can despise the acts of others, but you better not judge them. You better not get distracted by that. You better keep your eye on the prize. Keep your focus. That's what Christ did. He maintained His joy. Then he sat down. Only a body can sit. So in His resurrection body, Jesus Christ sat down. See, Jesus Christ knew that He was going to be resurrected. He told His disciples on five different occasions. And they just said, duh. They never did get it until they saw the resurrected Christ. Then everything changed. Remember, we got that last Sunday. And at the right hand of the throne of God, this is the highest place of honor. That's where Jesus Christ resides now. The highest place of honor. Do you want a place of honor in heaven? Do you want to have joy even as you endure trials? Then what we need to do is look at the example in Hebrews chapter 11 of the heroes list. These winners that ran the race, they ran it. How do you run it? You don't run it by out there hustling, doing great things that you think are going to impress God. God is only impressed with what God does. The way you run the race is what you're doing right now. Is charge up those spiritual batteries. Learn something. Learn how to apply. If you don't take this message to heart, and some of you will, and some of you won't, you will fall apart when the pressure is on. You will not think. There'll be no divine viewpoint. You won't have a personal sense of destiny. You can't put it in perspective. You don't understand what the purpose of it is all of it all is about. And you'll panic. And you'll run to some other believer, or you'll run to me. Oh, God, what do I do now? I can't tell you how many people come to me over the years that they have that attitude. Pastor, help! What am I going to do? What I have to deal with is, remember how gracious Christ was with Peter. Because I want to go, where have you been? I'm giving away my areas of weaknesses, aren't I? No, I don't mind people coming to me when they're in turmoil. But especially, if they're confused or whatever, need some guidance or some answers. But I'm not a crutch. And you can't get the answers like that. You know why? Because this race is not a sprint. You can't get it in sound bites. You can't learn God's Word in sound bites. It takes one day at a time, over and over and over, plugging in, finding out what it's all about. And if you do, then God has His promise that you're going to have joy, you're going to be able to endure it, and there are great things that lie ahead. And that's what a personal sense of destiny is all about. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of all that You have done for us, all that You have provided for us, and Your revelations in your word just blow us away. We recognize that we can only accomplish the great things that you have in store for us through your power and by your grace. We thank you that all we have to do is stay plugged in, use our volition to keep growing, and we will see through the storms, maintain our joy and contentment as we endure. We pray that you will help us all to see the picture clearly so that we can be servants who are faithful. We pray this in the name that's above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.